Our consideration of the Word of God this morning is taken from Habakkuk 3 and verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Habakkuk 3 from verse 8 to verse 19. Hear the Word of God. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of your mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments.
Our Father, we pray that in this final session together, that we would hear again your word, that we would hear not the voice of a man, but the voice of our God speaking to us through his instrument, through the words also of Scripture. We humble ourselves before you, and we ask that you would be gracious towards us, that again you would warm our hearts, that you would fill our minds with truth that will energize our living, that you will uplift our souls, and that ours will be the enjoyment of rich heavenly blessing. Be gracious to us, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, the focus of our attention this morning in this, our last session together, is of course Habakkuk chapter 3, from verse 8 to the close of the chapter. And what we're looking at this morning is the pleasure and praise of a witnessing servant of God. We've been with the prophet in the valley of spiritual distress, and we've been journeying with him up the mountain towards the mountaintop of spiritual delight. And so we're drawing our studies to a close, and we've been doing that by reminding ourselves of the fact that ours is a God who delights his people. In the valley, all that Habakkuk could see was the state of the nation. Later on, all he could see was the coming, the future coming of the Babylonians. But as he becomes more intimate with God in his journey up the mountain, of course, he's seeing more of God. He's contemplating truth about the being of God and the perfection of God. And now as he's approaching the very summit of the mountain, we notice that he's glorying in God. And what we noticed yesterday was that ours is a God who delights his people. And we noted that Habakkuk came to this conclusion by pondering God's presence. God is always with his people. Habakkuk 3, verse 3. We looked at God's prominence. He is the Holy One who alone receives the praise of creation. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. And then Habakkuk pondered God's power, such power as knows no limits, in verses 4 and 6. So we can see that he's already delighting in God as he makes his way now towards the summit. The summit is in sight. And so we're going to consider the pleasure of a witnessing servant of God. The pleasure of a witnessing servant of God. Habakkuk bears witness to the fact that as a servant of God, it was his to know the pleasure of great spiritual delight, such as would give birth to excited, exuberant, enthusiastic, and educated praise. The higher up the mountain this man goes, the more inclined he is to give himself to the praise of God. The more intimate he becomes with God, the more knowledge he has of God, the more inclined he is to praise God. And this because he was assured of the fact that he was in the service of God. This becomes part of his delight. Not just the glory of God, but that he is in the service of God. And we have to be able to take delight in the reality that we are the servants of God, that he has called us from among his people that we might give service to his gospel, to his son, and to his kingdom. And we are in the service, and this is what begins our delight. We are in the service of the God who defends his people. Verses 8, right the way through to 12. As the prophet in his prayer continues to purposefully ponder the facts of past events and their faith-fueling, fear-diminishing testimony concerning the being and supernatural activities of God, we have cause to notice that what he offers us in verses 8 to 12 is nothing less than a brief, though marvelously exciting and spiritually stimulating, lesson in biblical history. And so that there is no misunderstanding here, let me stress again the fact that the Bible deals with facts and not fiction or fantasy. So my point is this: biblical history is factual history. Biblical history is that which finds root and anchor in the reality of past events. So it is such as can be trusted and learned from. Biblical history is real history. Modern history is often redacted history. Modern history is often written from the point of view of the author. And there's many a historian puts their own spin on history. What we have here is history without spin. What we have here is the authentic recording of actual historical reality, God at work in the history of the world. So when we ponder the facts of Scripture, we are pondering historical reality, such reality as exalts God and humbles man. It can be for believers a soul-thrilling and faith-strengthening experience to look at biblical history. Therefore, with a sense, hopefully, of rising excitement, let us give ourselves again in the company of Habakkuk to the exercise of purposefully reviewing some of the splendid facts of biblical history. such as I hope will excite us and engage us and delight us and pleasure our souls and strengthen our faith. And how could it be otherwise when we discover with Habakkuk the witnessing servant of God, and that's what he's doing, he's witnessing to the glory of God. How could it be otherwise when we discover with Habakkuk that we belong to a God whose way it is to defend his people? Notice, if you will, the opening words of verse 9. You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. Some of the translations are different, but that's the gist of it. You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. In other words, the past bears testimony to important and inspiring truth, such as can encourage us in the present while making us confident of the future. The prophet would have us know that it was the way of God and remains the way of God when necessary to move in the strong and determined defense of his people. For if he was to do anything else, then he would be in breach of the covenant he made with Abraham, a promise that you know belongs to every Christian. For are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed the word of God teaches, are we not part of the spiritual seed promised to Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 16? Paul writes in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what was God's covenant promise to Abraham and to his seed in every generation? Basically, in essence, and here I'm drawing from several places in the book of Genesis, it was, I am God Almighty, and I shall be God to you and your children. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. You will know my defense, for I will be your shield. Genesis 15, 1. I will be your blessing. Genesis 12, 2. And it will be yours to dwell in the promised land. Genesis 17 and the opening 8 verses. We have the guarantee of Almighty God that he will not fail or forsake his people, not even in their darkest moments of need. No. He will prove himself to be the true and faithful one, the powerful protector and the determined defender of his own. For he is the God, as revealed by the testimony of biblical history, he is the God ever ready and prepared to uncover and unleash his invincible power in defense of his people. Ponder the facts with Habakkuk in verse 8. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea? Here, by means of poetic imagery, the prophet recalls how God, by his great power, parted the Red Sea for Moses, parted the River Jordan for Joshua. Let's just pause for a moment, though, to say a word about the Red Sea episode. You know the details well enough. The people of God, on their release from Egypt, found themselves trapped between the pursuing Egyptians, who were determined to re-enslave them, and the Red Sea, which blocked their escape route. It seemed initially that freedom for the Israelites would be a short-lived experience. And it would have been, had it not been for the fact that the power of God was unleashed on their behalf. He supernaturally parted the sea and gave them a dry walkway to safety. It was a supernatural intervention. God's people needed to know his protection, and he moved in order to meet the need of the moment. However, when the Egyptians tried to follow in their footsteps, you know what happened? The sea fell upon them, visiting them with death and the judgment of God. A reminder, you see, that there comes a day when God will deal with the enemies of his people, and they need to be warned. The world needs to be warned that God is a wonderful God of love, but he is also a God of judgment, a God who will make his wrath known on the final day, and that wrath will fall upon men and women. Oh yes, indeed, God exercised his power. He defeated the people who were moving against his beloved. He defeated the might of the Egyptian nation. It's a fact of history. It's a fact that we can ponder pleasantly because he delivered his people. We see the evidence of it. He brought his power to bear. They would not be re-enslaved. They would not lose their lives. No, God had a purpose for them and a plan for them, and so he protected them. We have a God who defends his people. He parted the sea. There was a few years back in Glasgow a man who liked to go around churches in order to heckle, to break into the preacher's train of thought and try to knock him off balance. And there was a preacher one Sunday evening preaching on the crossing of the Red Sea, and this atheist stood up and said the Red Sea was not the Red Sea, that there's another way of translating the Hebrew, and the Red Sea is actually the Reed Sea, and so there was only really about a foot of water. And the minister, as quick as anything, said, "Hallelujah! Only God could drown Egypt in a foot of water." And that's true. Our God is all-powerful, and his covenant still stands. In Christ, we are his people, and by grace, he is still our God. So let the fear-riddled Christian or church take note of this fact. We have a God who, even in the darkest and most dangerous of days, can open up a way that will bring blessing to his people, the blessing of safety and victory. God's arm has not been shortened. He is still committed to his people. He is the defender of his people. So let our faith be strengthened by the revealed fact of the amazing and invincible power of God, who is ultimately committed to delivering his people, his church, to safety and to the promised land of everlasting glory. God's goodness to his people has not changed with the passing of years. As we continue to ponder the facts of history with Habakkuk, we have just cause to notice that our God still has the power, in verse 9, to split the earth. The power, verse 10, to cause mountains to writhe. In other words, our God can deal with all of the obstacles that present themselves to his people, doing so with the goal of trying to bring the people of God down, doing so trying to prevent their passage to glory. But God can deal with all of those obstacles. There's no power that God cannot deal with, because he defends his people, because they are his beloved people, and he has a plan for them. They will be with him in glory. He remembers the prayer of his son in John 17, "I would have them be where I am." And there's a promise that we will be with the Lord Jesus. We will be with him in his glory. And the Father is determined to ensure that we will arrive safely on the shores of the eternal kingdom. And he will get us there because he is our defender. Habakkuk, though, would have us know that God's power knows no limits. And to prove this, he recalls the fact of how God responded to the prayer of Joshua, who in the midst of battle, you will remember, prayed for the day to be lengthened so that his army would have time to complete victory, to have complete victory over their enemies. The prophet in verse 11 reminds us of God's response to Joshua. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. What amazing power belongs to God. It's almost a throwaway line here as Habakkuk is reviewing the past and looking at biblical history. It's almost matter of fact. Joshua prayed for God to lengthen the day, and the sun and moon stood still in the heavens. It was a supernatural event. It was a sign again of the amazing power of the God we love and serve day by day. The very thought of it takes our breath away, stretches our imagination to breaking point. I tell you, it's a reminder that not only does our God have power, he has awesome supernatural power, and there is nothing he cannot do. If his power was less than this, we would be heard to complain. How singularly unimpressed we would be with his powers if they were so limited that he could not advance his purposes, that he could not defend his people, that he could not do such things as would startle and challenge our imagination or our comprehension. We don't want a small God. We don't want a God that we can explain and describe. We want a God who bursts our imagination. We want to remind our people that theirs is a great God. Not a God that they can be overly familiar with, overly comfortable with. No, he is an awesome God, and we must come before him knowing that he is awesome. And it's only by his grace that he allows us into his presence. So we must not amble into the house of God. We must come, as it were, upon our knees. That God is giving us great privilege. We are coming into the presence of holy, supernatural, righteous God. He takes our breath away. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel, says Joshua 10, 13 and 14. Yes, he was fighting for Israel. God is always on the side of his people. So, believer, be fortified in your faith. Let the testimony of biblical and historical fact excite, develop, and bring blessing and pleasure to your faith. What a God we have. Let the message of the past be a preacher to your present and a prophet to your future. God made the sun and the moon stand still then. And in all sorts of ways, he's doing wonderful things in our own day. And therefore, we know there are wonderful things that our eyes are yet to see. Our God is on the side of his people. The facts of Scripture declare it. Facts, not fiction. If the recorded powers of God are fictional, then he is a disappointing being. one incapable of providing our comfort or consolation. And if we have placed our faith in a pathetically weak and ineffectual fantasy figure, then we are a people most foolish and a people greatly to be pitied. But we deal with fact, not fiction, not fantasy. Our faith is properly and sensibly rooted in the fact of historical reality, such facts as reveal the greatness and the power of God. Fact, by miracle, God led his people out of Egypt. Fact, by miracle, God led them through the Red Sea. Fact, by miracle, God took them through the parted Jordan. Fact, by miracle, God caused the sun to stand still. Fact, by miracle, God led them into the promised land. Fact after fact after fact. And as Habakkuk considered these facts, the reality was that in his heart, fear gave way to faith. He's moving up the mountain. Yes, that summit's getting closer. He's beginning to get focus on God. He's gazing on God, and he's remembering the facts of the past, and they are prophesying to him, "How great is my God?" And you can see him picking up speed. It's been a tiring climb up the hill. He should be empty of energy. He should be slowing down. But now he's seeing God and he's pressing on. God is engaging Habakkuk. God is allowing Habakkuk to see something of his glory and majesty revealed in the past. And nothing can slow Habakkuk down. Nothing can make him pause for breath. He's pressing on and on because he knows the facts. And he wants to be with God and see him and delight in him. And we believers living in this present age, we have facts. Fact. Biblical history is true history. Fact. God has granted us a Savior in Christ. Fact. The resurrection of Jesus was a literal event. Fact. The Word of God is true. God Himself breathed it out. Fact. We have a great God in whom we can rejoice, a God who acts on behalf of His people. We need to bathe ourselves in the biblical facts of historical reality, and therefore we will have cause to delight in God, to know that it's all true. Our God brings us spiritual pleasure when we remind ourselves that He is the God who defends His people. But we need to notice that He is the God who delivers His people. Verses 13 and 14 leave us in no doubt, and this, whether they be a reference to the destruction of Babylon or Goliath knowing defeat at the hands of David, that when God sets out to deliver His people from the hands of their enemies, it will be His way to destroy evil and earn victory for His cause. So be spiritually energized and pleasured in your living. For it is the testimony of Habakkuk and of Scripture that God is committed to the delivering of His people, the delivering of His anointed one. That could be a reference to one or more of the kings of Israel, but surely it is also a prophetic reference to Christ Himself, that it is the way of God not only to defend us, but also to deliver us to the place of victory. God will prove Himself faithful to His people and to His anointed one. He will deliver His church to glory, and victory will be Christ's. It is then the testimony of the past that we can trust God in the present and walk with Him confidently into the future. He is able to save. He is able to protect. He is able to deliver. He is able to hold us securely in his loving hands. So when fear visits your faith, give yourself with purpose to thoughtful prayer, in which you review the past wonders of God. The historical testimony, take it seriously and be assured your God is committed to you in every way necessary. His arm has not been shortened. Feast on the facts and your soul will be uplifted. Look at verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He's looked back at biblical history, and that's his cry. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He's bubbling over. He's bubbling over with exulting joy. He's reveling in the depths of his confidence in God. I will rejoice. He's nearly at the peak. He can hardly take it all in. Oh, how great is my God. I see all that he has done. His arm has not been shortened. I will rejoice in my Lord. But notice now the praise of a witnessing servant of God. Habakkuk, being true to his name, having wrestled with the problems of his day, has learned to trust God in the working out of the details of his oftentimes mysterious providence. It follows then that without any hesitation, he happily and enthusiastically embraces God with his praise, and in so doing bears witness to the glory and grace of God. Now, will you notice with me in relation to our witnessing, praising prophet, that we find him in verse 16, resting in God. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Clearly, Habakkuk is now resting in God. He knew that the Babylonians were coming. He knew that they would do great damage to his land and to his people. Earlier, the very thought of this had caused him to know a tremor of fear sweeping through his body, filling him with deep concern for the future. And as a result, you will remember, he had known a troubled heart, a worried mind, a disturbed soul. But now, in the light of all that God has said to him, the witness of his life has been transformed. He's no longer a weak believer. He's no longer confused about the present. He's no longer uncertain of the future. No, he's a changed man. And as such, we find him to be a man who's now resting in the providence of God. He was a prophet who now knew and believed that in due course, as God advanced his purposes in history, his wonders to perform, he knew that Babylon would know in a day yet to dawn, Babylon would know the just judgment of God falling upon it. He was a prophet who now knew and believed that in due course, as God advanced his purposes in heaven, that God would bring to pass the fulfillment of his will, the perfection of all that he had designed. God would deliver victory and blessing to his people. I have no doubt that our prophet would say a hearty amen to the Apostle Paul's words when he declared with great conviction, born out of experience in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work for good, work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And you can hear Habakkuk saying, I agree, amen, let it be so. We need to believe. We need to believe that in the midst of wars, economic distress, nature's unrest, and the breakdown of society and the spreading of suffocating darkness, we need to believe always that God is working for the sake of his glory, that God is working for the gain of his people, that God is working unto the fulfilling of his perfect and sovereign will to take the world to the place that he would have it be, when he will have all the world gathered before him to know that he is God. There are times when the world looks out of control, and we sometimes imagine that to be the case, but Habakkuk has been learning, and we've been learning with him, the world is never out of control. God is always in control. And despite all the decay and disintegration we see God higher than it all, above his on his throne, above his creation, ruling in sovereign, wise fashion. Habakkuk knew and believed that God was at work. Remember his words in verse 3 of chapter 2. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. And he'd also heard God say in verse 3 of chapter 2, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Our Lord is coming. He will not delay. He's coming. The day is set. He knows when he is coming. There's no point in our guessing. There's no point in our writing books about when he's coming. No one knows the day or the hour. Only the Father knows the time. And he's moving us towards it in deliberate fashion, in designed purpose. He knows exactly what he's doing. And therefore, we need not worry about the future. The day will dawn, and we will see Christ. Habakkuk, in his praise, is really saying, in effect, something like this. Though there be times when tremors of fear sweep through my being, and I have no sense or sight of your working, yet in faith will I rest in you. For are you not the one who saved his people from Egypt? Are you not the one who supernaturally led them through the Red Sea? Are you not the one who parted the Jordan? Are you not the one against all the odds who led them into the promised land? And Habakkuk says, in such a God, whatever the mysterious outworking of his providence, in such a God I will ever rest content. He will not fail me. Let me also point out to you that we find the prophet resolving before God, not revolving before God, but resolving before God. And what resolve it was. Yet before we consider it, we need first to establish a background for it, especially if we are properly to feel ourselves being impacted upon and challenged by all that Habakkuk is doing here. We find the background in verse 17. Habakkuk details a dark scene. It's strikingly bleak It's stunningly depressing. It's short of hope. Look at those words. The fig tree does not bud. And there are no grapes on the vines. The olive crop fails. The fields produce no food. There are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. It is a miserable, depressing picture of famine, failure, desolation, darkness, and death. It's a scene shockingly empty of light and any vestige of hope. And yet, it is against this shocking background, with the experience of the reality of it, able to break most men and to send them into a spiral of despondency, down into the dark depths of depression, down again into the valley of spiritual distress. Yet against this background of famine and failure and desolation and darkness and death, we find Habakkuk making glorious resolve. I will rejoice in the Lord, he says in verse 18. There's his resolve. He says, no matter how dark the world becomes, no matter how dangerous, no matter if death comes a calling upon my life, I have this resolve. I will rejoice in the Lord, even in the darkness, even in the dilemma, even in the despair. I am up this mountain now. I am approaching the summit. I see my God. I know all that he is capable of. I know all that he has done on my behalf in the past when he saved me, through my life as he has sustained me. I know his promises concerning my future. So no matter the darkness of this day, I have learned to resolve, I will rejoice in the Lord, because he is all that I need. He is everything that I need. He is the fairest of everyone. He is the fairest of all. I love him with all of my being, and I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you take the point being proclaimed by his firm resolve to be a servant of God, given to delighting praise? His sense of well-being and his ability to know joy was no longer dependent on his life knowing the circumstances of peace, no longer dependent on his enjoying a prosperous, easy life. Rather, his well-being and sense of well-being now flowed from the reality of the relationship he enjoyed with God. Take everything away, and he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. To his enemies, you can take my life away. I will rejoice in the Lord. You cannot steal my soul. You cannot destroy me. I am the Lord's servant. I am his praising servant. I will rejoice in the Lord. The prophet, in the midst of danger and dilemma, had resolve most noble. I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you know what's challenging about this? Habakkuk did not know the Lord Jesus the way we know him. He knew God, and that's a wonderful thing, of course, but he didn't fully comprehend all that God was going to do for his people, sending his son to die on a cross in our place, bearing our sins, carrying our guilt, being made sin. The Holy One of God hanging upon the cross, being made sin. Not being made to sin, but being made sin. Taking it into his being. Becoming sin. Whatever that means, it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our imagination. But the pain of it, The burden of it, that the Lord took all of our sins and our iniquity and wickedness, and as God pressed it upon him, the Holy Son of God was made sin. He felt the burden of it. He could smell the stench of it. And even the Father withdrew from him for a moment because the Father could not look upon the sin. And Christ cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have never been distant. But on the cross, God was paying in his Son, as it were, the cost of our salvation. We of all people, therefore, must make resolve to say in this dark day, I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk looked back at the Old Testament history. We look back to the New Testament historical reality. Christ upon the cross, giving everything for us. We should resolve, I will rejoice in the Lord. We will gladly rejoice in the Lord. Notice that Habakkuk has something else to share with us. We find him reflecting on God in verse 18. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What is God to his beloved people? To those who dwell in sweet spiritual intimacy with him, he is nothing less than our Savior, our personal, powerful Savior. Here again, the assured testimony of Habakkuk as he reflects on his relationship with God. He speaks words that brought thrill to his soul. My Savior. He was speaking out of conviction. He had known deliverance from fear, deliverance from anxiety. He had known the care and the counsel and the comfort of God. He knew that God was his champion in every situation. And so as he reflected in all of this wonderful truth, praise-filled testimony took shape on his lips. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. It was personal. It was intimate. At the bottom of the hill in the valley, there had been something of distance. God, will you do something? God, you're not listening. God, you're not acting. God, you've not heard me properly. I'm asking for revival. You're sending the Babylonians. You're going to destroy my people and my land. But now at the top of the mountain, having contemplated the perfection of God and the work of God and the mysterious ways of God, he's nearly at the top of the mountain, and now he's talking of not a God who doesn't hear, not a God who doesn't act. He's talking of someone that he's intimately connected to, enamored with. My God, my Savior. You know, as believers, we cannot expect a trouble-free existence as we journey home to glory. Many a cloud will overshadow our living, raining down emotional, moral, spiritual, intellectual, psychological, physical, or circumstantial problems. But in the midst of troubles, believers will be heard to sing. And this, to the surprise and consternation of the world, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Throw everything at me, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Take everything from me, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Cast me into the darkest dungeon, and I will be joyful in God my Savior. How could it possibly be otherwise when we know who our God is? We have cause to praise him and glory in him. He's the creator of the world. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who gives us every good and perfect gift. He's the one who makes us wise. He's the one who gives us comfort and strength and wisdom and direction and promise. You will be with me in glory. Yes, we have cause to exult in the friendship of God, our Savior. In the lands in which we live, there may be much that causes us concern. Not much for us to rejoice over. The spread of liberalism, secularism, religionism, hedonism, new ageism, paganism, and every other ism under the sun. However, when we view the Lord, who rules over every land, and this as we reflect on his person and his power and his purposes, noting all that he has done, all that he plans to do, then we have good and just cause to sing with Habakkuk. Again, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. When, as believers, we reflect on God, we will always be left with cause to rejoice in him. So it is then that in our day of suffering, we will be heard to sing with the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 8. In the night, his song shall be with me. And this, as we sing with Habakkuk in verse 18, I will be joyful in God my Savior. Finally, though, and over these days you wondered if we would ever, ever hear that word in a fashion that was true and honest. This is true and honest. This is the last finally. Will you notice of our witnessing, praising prophet that he was happy to bear witness to the fact that he was also relying on God in verse 19? Habakkuk was relying on God, the one he knew would grant him all things necessary to make him able to overcome all that would challenge and threaten his life, be it circumstances or people. So it is that we find him declaring, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. It was not the prophet's way to live in his own strength, for he knew that to be the way of weakness, unto knowing the experience of defeat. No, Habakkuk would rely on God. He would trust in the all-sufficiency of God to meet the needs of his life. Habakkuk, he's no longer standing in the valley of spiritual distress where his journey had begun. His pilgrimage had taken him to the mountaintop of spiritual delight, to the place of worship and witness and prayer and praise. His was faith that had known the counsel of God. It was faith that was now rooted in the reality of the grace and the glory and the governing power of God. His was faith aflame now with confidence and conviction. And as a result, he was a man rightly full of God's praise. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Believer, Habakkuk speaks truly. God is our strength. He is the source of our salvation, the source of our peace, of our joy, of our protection, and of our triumph. He is all-sufficient God, who, as it were, gives to his people, in verse 19, the feet of deer, enabling them to swiftly and gracefully scale to the heights of victory. You see, we can make our way up the mountain. God equips us to make our way up the mountain. Ours is the granted privilege of being able to ascend from glory to glory to glory, all the way into the heavenly place where it will be ours to enjoy Christ forevermore. We are heaven bound. Our Father is there. Our salvation in its fullest consummation is there. Our future is there. Our blessing is there. So, relying on God, we will not retreat from our faith. Rather, we will press on. Press on, ever reliant upon his all-sufficient grace. And this, as we witness to his glory, while unashamedly singing his praise for all that we are worth. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk has burst through the clouds. The clouds are now beneath him. He's on the very mountaintop. He's at the pinnacle. He's there at the summit. He's there and he's in the presence of God and he's looking to God, and the valley is forgotten and the journey is forgotten, and now he's alive in the glory of God, and he's now full of the grace of God, and his cry and his praise infused with all of the passion of his being. The sovereign Lord is my strength. In the valley, I was worried about the state of the nation. In the valley, I was worried about the Babylonians. In the valley, I was worried that God didn't hear me, that God was not acting, that God did not love me enough. But now, here on the mountaintop, I know the truth. I understand. My greatest delight is God himself. Not the glory of the world, but the glory of God. Not the fame of men, but the fame of God. Not the power of the world, but the power of God. I am on the mountaintop, and my delight is God himself, as I see him upon his throne, ruling all that he has created, preparing the way for his Son to come again to redeem his church, to gather us to his bosom, and to deliver us into the glory of the everlasting kingdom. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He's reached the mountaintop of spiritual delight. He's no longer looking down into the valley. He's no longer looking out at the world. He's at the pinnacle, and from the pinnacle, he's looking up still, and he's enjoying the presence of God. The sovereign Lord is my strength. I tell you, there, God towers over history. Towers over history. His providence rules supreme. His power cannot be equaled. His wisdom is perfect. His love is focused, and we are the apple of his eye here on earth. He is doing works beyond our imagination, his wonders to perform. So learn of his fame and be encouraged, so that in the midst of the decay and disintegration of this world, you might be found standing upon the mountaintop of spiritual delight. And this knowing that in him, yours is guaranteed victory over life, over the world, over the evil one and all of his powers, guaranteed victory over death. Give your voice to song as you sing with all of the gusto of your being, alongside Habakkuk, with him with whom you have made this journey over these past days, from the valley to the mountaintop. And your song as you go home from here to your people to engage them and to take them up the mountain, your song, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Glory, glory. Hallelujah. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we don't doubt a single one of these words. We believe them all. We believe that as your children, the truth that when we are able to reflect more fully upon you, that we will always be left to rejoice in you. But there are times when not only do we feel as tired, weary journeymen, but we feel as those two blind beggars who, knowing you were passing their way, cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And your response to them was, what would you have me do? And Jesus, we know that you have a passionate love for those whom you have redeemed. And we know too that you are tender to our needs. And perhaps these words are the cry from one heart or more here this morning. Jesus, have mercy upon me. And then we hear your voice saying, what would you have me do? And our response to you is this, Lord, let our eyes be opened. We would gaze upon the majesty that we believe is yours. We would behold the glory that belongs to you and you alone. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we may see. We thank you for our brother David, again for his faithfulness to you, but ultimately your faithfulness to us through him. And now as we bid our adieu, as we go our separate ways, as we stand once more in the calling to which you have called us. Yes, Lord, again, our prayer is that you would sustain us. Our prayer is that you would encourage us. Our prayer is that you would use us. But if that is our prayer, Lord, it is not enough. For this is not unto us, O God. This is not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. So while we have this need, O God, you are glorious. and to you we would have glory be ascribed. And so for the sake of your name, do something through us all as we head back to those fields in which you have placed us. Protect us as we travel on the roads. Go with us as we travel this journey of life. And Lord, we look forward to next year as we once more meet again and glory in the table that you have laid before us. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.